1 Samuel chapter 11, and our theme this evening is the Lord shows Saul's qualities. The Lord shows Saul's qualities. We've seen before in earlier chapters that Israel's desire for a king was not in itself sinful, for God had promised a king in due time. But the reasons they wanted a king, that is, to be like the other nations, and their unwillingness to wait on God's timing, that was sinful. They were saying, we want a king, this is the kind of king we want, and we want it now. And that was wrong. And last time we saw that Saul was a shy and likable man, but he was not a man who was truly born again of the Holy Spirit. And so without God's saving grace, his elevation to high office led ultimately to the likable features of his character diminishing and the evil of an unrenewed heart rising to the surface. That's what you have in the life of Saul. He's elevated to kingship, and those things that were so likable, so amiable about Saul, they declined, and the sin within got to the surface to become more obvious. We read last week in the previous chapter that he was given another heart, but we saw that this was not in the sense of his heart being renewed by the Spirit in the moral and spiritual sense. He was not born again of the Spirit, but he was given gifts of the Holy Spirit in order to fulfill the office of king, because the Holy Spirit can and does give gifts to men who are not regenerate, men who are not born again of the Spirit. Last week we mentioned Judas, who evidently performed miracles like the other disciples when they went out in twos. Judas did it the same as the rest, but he was not a true disciple at all. He never was. The Lord Jesus warns of those who will say, many shall say unto me in that day, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? But shall I say unto them, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Well, now, looking at the chapter 11 this week, first of all, we have a providential test in the first three verses. Verse 1 says, then Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh-Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said unto Nahash, make a covenant with us, and we will serve thee. The Ammonites had long claimed the right to possess Gilead. They had been put down in the time of Jephthah in Judges chapter 11 and verse 32. So Jephthah passed over unto the children of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands, and he smote them from Aroer even till thou come to Minnith, even 20 cities, and unto the plain of the vineyards with a great, very great slaughter. Thus the children of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. But now they renew their attack and threat against Gilead. The people of Jabesh, Gilead, thought their situation completely hopeless. They were too remote from the rest of Israel, and in any case, they didn't expect all that much response. And so they immediately seek terms of surrender. Then verse 2, and Nahash the Ammonite answered them, on this condition will I make a covenant with you, that I may thrust out all your right eyes and lay it for a reproach upon all Israel. This seems quite hideous to us, but it wasn't so unusual in those days. What he's saying is that he would actually take out or scrape out the whole eyeball of their right eyes. He didn't want to render them useless by making them blind. He wanted them to be useful as tributaries, as slaves, as serfs. But he wanted to render them disqualified for war and to insult and demoralize the whole of Israel. And so this town full of one-eyed serfs would be a testimony to all of the pathetic helplessness or apparent helplessness of Israel, and therefore of Israel's God. And so in verse 3, they appealed to the whole of Israel. The elders of Jabesh said unto him, give us 7 days respite, that we may send messengers unto all the coasts of Israel, and then if there be no man to save us, we will come out to thee. They appealed to the whole of Israel. Notice that they do not appeal to Saul, even though he had been anointed, and presumably they knew of that. But they don't seem to instinctively recognize Saul as king at this stage. And so he wasn't universally established or acknowledged as king. We learned two things so far. First of all, Israel was not considered a force to be reckoned with. Israel was not considered a force to be reckoned with. Nahash was quite willing to let them send to all Israel. There was no rush. They want a few days, give them a few days. It won't make any difference. He was confident and felt he had nothing to fear. Now that was due to two things. First of all, his ungodly pride, certainly. He had a false confidence in himself, in his ability, and in the strength of his army, and did not acknowledge the living God. But then secondly, the actual weak state of Israel must have encouraged him to think that there was nothing to worry about. As the professing people of the Lord, Israel was in a low state. For when the Lord fought for Israel, even the ungodly and the proud were afraid of Israel. And they were afraid of Israel's God, the Holy One of Israel. The Lord was able to put them in fear when he fought for Israel. But here, Nahash didn't think he had anything to worry about. So today, the professing church of God is seen as a weak, anemic, helpless body. And the Lord, the head of the church, is seen as either non-existent or not to be considered. And how we ought to cry to the Lord to make his church once again fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and terrible as an army with banners. In Psalm 108 and verse 11. Psalm 108 and verse 11. Wilt not thou, O God, who hast cast us off, and wilt not thou, O God, go forth with our host? Give us help from trouble, for vain is the help of man. That should be our cry to the Lord. And then a second lesson, Saul's kingly qualities were going to be exhibited. Saul's kingly qualities were going to be exhibited. God in his providence, that is, God's plan, which includes everything that happens. There's no such thing as chance. Nothing just happens. God is in control. He works all things after the counsel of his own will. He performs all his pleasure, and everything that comes to pass is foreordained by him. Chance, luck do not exist. God in his providence has caused this situation to come about, and he shows that Saul has gifts of leadership and military strategy and courage. God is going to show that. He's going to let Israel see just what gifts he has given to Saul. They're going to be displayed before the people. The fact that Saul was not, as David would prove to be, a man after God's heart would become apparent later. And the bitterness of not giving priority to this would become apparent later. And the contrast between Saul and David would become very stark. So you see what the Lord is doing. The people ask for a king. Wrong reasons, wrong kind of king, wrong criteria. He gives them that king. And now he's going to show them all the qualities that Saul has. And then he's going to show them what Saul does not have. And then he's going to show them the kind of king that they should have wanted in David. So in the plan of God, Saul's possession of the gifts they thought were all important were now going to be exhibited before the people. Secondly, Saul's kingship displayed. Saul's kingship displayed, verses 4 to 11. First of all, we see Saul's restraint again in verse 4. Then came the messengers to Gibeah of Saul, and told the tidings in the ears of the people, and all the people lifted up their voices and wept. And behold, Saul came after the herd out of the field, and Saul said, "What aileth the people that they weep?" And they told him the tidings of the men of Jabesh. Saul had been anointed king. The word of the Lord had come to him, saying he was going to be king. What was he doing behind the herd in the field? He'd gone back to his work as a quite prosperous farmer, waiting till the Lord established him as king. And in any case, Israel hadn't had a king before. So what was a king supposed to do? They'd had judges. And so for the time being, Saul adopts the life of one of the judges till he had further direction. Because what we have here is a transition from one whole era to another, from the judges to the kings. But you'll notice Saul's patience or restraint, that he wasn't pushing to take on the trappings of office. Later on, Saul would not show that patience at all. But then, secondly, notice Saul's strong leadership. Verse 6, "And the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard those tidings, and his anger was kindled greatly. And he took a yoke of oxen and hewed them in pieces, and sent them throughout all the courts of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, Whosoever cometh not forth after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done unto his oxen. And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent." The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. His natural reserve and reticence were overcome by the supernatural equipping of the Holy Spirit. He allied himself closely with Samuel at this stage, because Samuel was the last of the judges. And he aligned himself with Samuel, something he didn't always do, as we'll find later on. "And the fear of the Lord came upon the people," a fear brought on by the Lord, a fear of disobeying the Lord's anointed king. And therefore, they are united for the battle. And of course, only the Lord can bring about any real unity in any way, in any situation. And so an army of 330,000 is mustered in verse 8 at Bezek. But then, thirdly, under this point, we have the great deliverance, verse 11. The great deliverance. The people of Jabesh Gilead are overjoyed. Relief is coming. And so in verse 10, "Therefore the men of Jabesh said, Tomorrow we will come out unto you, and ye shall do with us all that seemeth good unto you." They tell the Ammonites, "We're coming out tomorrow." And this would help lull the Ammonites into further complacency, that there was nothing to fear. They didn't think that anyway, and in any case, there wasn't even going to be a struggle or a battle. And what they said to the Ammonites, of course, was not necessarily untrue. It wasn't necessarily a lie. They weren't entitled to the whole picture. What was actually said may well have been true, that they would come out. But before they came out to them, Saul and his army would have overcome them. And so next morning, in the first watch, the early watch, between 2 o'clock and 6 in the morning, the three division of Saul's army brought a great victory in verse 11. So Saul silenced his detractors. You remember at the end of verse 10, there'd been those who who had been very critical. Verse 27 of chapter 10, "But the children of Belial said, How shall this man save us? And they despised him and brought him no presents, but he held his peace." Here Saul shows he can be king. He can produce the goods. But then thirdly, we have a merciful Saul for the present. A merciful Saul for the present. Verse 12. "And the people said unto Samuel, Who is he that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death. And Saul said, there shall not a man be put to death this day, for today the Lord hath brought salvation in Israel. Great restraint again, and acknowledgement of the Lord. But later on, we find a very different pattern, picture. Chapter 14 and verse 44. You remember Saul's oath. And in verse 44 of chapter 14, and Saul answered, God do so and more also, for thou shalt surely die, Jonathan. This is his son, Jonathan. And he's ready to put Jonathan to death. And the people said unto Saul, shall Jonathan die, who hath wrought this great salvation in Israel? God forbid, as the Lord liveth, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he hath wrought with God this day. So the people rescued Jonathan, that he died not. Now in our text, the people want Saul's detractors put to death. And Saul says no. Here in chapter 14, Saul is ready to put his own son to death, and the people stop him doing it. Then in chapter 22 and verse 18, when Saul relentlessly sought to kill David, in verse 18, we find, chapter 22, verse 18, the king said to Doeg, turn thou and fall upon the priests. And Doeg the Edomite turned, and he fell upon the priests, and slew on that day 85 persons that did wear a linen ephod. The whole house of Ahimelech the priest, apart from Abiathar who escaped, were put to death at Saul's command. So here we have Saul, magnanimous, generous towards his real enemies. But later on, we find him ready to kill his son, ready to kill David, his son-in-law, who did him no harm, ready to slay the house of Ahimelech for some suspected helping of David. So he was merciful for the present, but later on a very different picture comes before us. Fourthly, confirmation as king, verse 14. Then said Samuel to the people, come, and let us go to Gilgal, and renew the kingdom there. And all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal, and there they sacrificed sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. In the next chapter, we'll find that Samuel relinquishes his office as judge, though not as prophet. He remained the prophet of the Lord. But he gives up his judgeship, and Saul is here confirmed as king at Gilgal. Gilgal is the very place where later on the Lord would declare that he had rejected Saul from being king. That's in chapter 13, 7 to 15, and chapter 15, verse 12 to 33. Well, what are the lessons for us here? First of all, we see things in Saul that seem to vanish later on. His restraint, his lack of revenge. How did these things disappear? How did it happen? Because there was no saving change in Saul. There were what the Westminster Confession calls common operations of the Spirit, whereby the Lord restrains sin in his heart without renewing the heart. That's why everyone does not live as wickedly as they could do. That's why some live more abandoned, wicked lives than others, because God in various ways restrains the sin of man. But he doesn't change the hearts of any but his elect. Real conversion lasts. Real conversion lasts. Philippians 1 verse 6, being persuaded of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. Romans 8, whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate, and whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. So a sinner is justified in this world and glorified in the next. There's no breaking of the chain of God's blessings of salvation. John chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and they shall never, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man shall pluck them out of my Father's hand. What we have in Saul is a stony ground hearer in the parable of the sower, who the seed has no root in itself. There's the appearance of conversion. They receive the word with joy, but after a while persecution arises for the word's sake, and they are offended. Short-term profession, but no real root. Something wrong from the start, and it becomes apparent later. Real conversions last. Real conversions result in godliness, and a godliness that increases. What Saul had was simply certain qualities that unregenerate men can show and do show, but in his case, even those qualities diminished as he went on in his career. Secondly, immediate success in the use of gifts is not a proof of godliness. We've seen previously that a man can be gifted and gifted by God and still not be godly, still not be born again. Saul had gifts, and not only so, initially he used them successfully, but it didn't last. There's no need to be stunned and stumbled if men who seem to be Christians and gifted men, and men who use those gifts with apparent success, then go terribly astray and apostatize and show that they were never born again of the Spirit in the first place. That can happen. It did happen. It happened with Saul. The Spirit of God came upon him, and what leadership he showed. This pathetic Israel, Jabesh, ready to surrender at a moment, at the drop of a hat. And there was Saul, sent for the people, rallied them, and a great victory was wrought. But he wasn't born again of the Spirit. Gifts, even gifts used with success, do not prove godliness, do not prove that a man is born of the Spirit. Scripture allows for the presence of gifted, professing Christians who seem to succeed in the use of their gifts, who are not really Christians at all, being found in the Church of God on earth. At the last day, there will be a complete sort out, and no false professor of the faith will enter eternal glory. But then thirdly, God was preparing Israel for his kingdom. We've mentioned this already, but just to sum up, God used Saul to teach them what his idea of a king was, and that it was vastly better than theirs. They had to see Saul's qualities. Then they had to see the lack of the one thing needful, a renewed heart by the Spirit, and they had to see the pain and the bitterness of having a king who didn't love the Lord. It was all part of his great plan, working all things together for good, for his true church, his true people, them that love God and who are called according to his purpose. Amen.